I hope that it's not an indication of what we're in for tonight, that I just was looking around for my Bible and couldn't find it up here, and it was sitting right on the thing in front of us. But I do admit to being tired tonight. I hope I don't show it, and I hope it's not detracting from the worship of God. So let's pray that the Lord will be pleased to come and to draw near and to give us grace as we study His holy word together. Our Father, as we come to You, we confess that we are but flesh. I confess that I'm tired. And I don't know, maybe some of Your people are tired too. And you know, Lord, it's hard for us to concentrate, to think straight, to say things straight when we're tired. And especially, Lord, we come and cry to You for help tonight. Lay ourselves upon You, lay our case upon You. You know the desire of our hearts is to do justice to Your word and Your truth, to set You out and Your truth out before Your people, and of Your people their desires to meet with You and to hear Your word, that they may do what Your word says. Oh God, do not frustrate us tonight, we pray, as we cast ourselves upon You in utter helplessness, but grant us grace that we may find in our weakness the power of Christ and the Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now tonight we continue our study of the molding of the character of our children. And we have finished the foundational principles. We brought that section of our study to a close last week. And now tonight we begin with the specific directives. I said that I would give you three foundational principles and then three specific directives. And we come now to begin with the first of those specific directives this evening. And before we begin, I wish to just outline and review very briefly the foundational principles that we've considered in the last 4 weeks. And they were this. First of all, each of your children desperately needs to have his or her character molded by you. Secondly, it is your personal responsibility as parents to mold the character of each of your children. And thirdly, your example before your children will either undermine or it will underline all of your efforts to mold the character of your children. Now, those three principles, I say, are foundational. They are assumed in everything else that I will say to you over the next several Lord's Day evenings. Now we come then to the specific directives. And the specific directives touch upon three different issues. The first issue is the issue of our goals. The second issue is the issue of our method. And third, our manner. Our goals, our method, and our manner. What are our goals to be? What is our method to be? What is our attitude or our manner or disposition to be when we seek to mold the character of our children? Now tonight we will begin the first of these three areas. We will begin to consider our goals. And I just have a very general directive with which to put this before you, and it is this. When we mold the character of our children, we must mold their character with biblical goals consciously in mind. We must mold their character with biblical goals consciously in mind. In other words, we must have goals which are derived from the Scripture. They must not simply be derived from tradition, nor must they be derived merely from society at large and its values, but our goals for our children must be derived from Scripture. And secondly, I say this because what I mean to say is that our goals must be in the forefront of our minds. We must be reviewing them, remembering them, bringing them to the level of consciousness so that we are aware of what we are trying to do. We will make little progress if we have fuzzy, non-distinct notions of where we are going. It will be an accident if we achieve and arrive at our destination if we are not clear as to what our destination is. And so we must have our destination, we must have our goals consciously in our mind as we seek to mold our character, the character of our children, and these goals must be biblical. Now that's where I begin. The very first question is, what are you trying to accomplish? Where are you going with these kids? What is your destination? What are you aiming at? What are your purposes, your goals? And so my purpose is to attempt, in this treatment of the subject, to identify the major biblical goals. I want to tell you what the major biblical goals are. I want to attempt to show you from the Scripture what your destination ought to be for each child. And in seeking to do this, I want to begin to introduce the whole thing by identifying the ultimate or long-range or overall goal. And its identity is precisely this. I'm now identifying, as a little introduction, the overall long-range goal, and then we're going to get into specific goals. But first, the overall goal. What are you trying to do? Well, I submit that what you're trying to do, what you're aiming at, is to make your children good citizens of two kingdoms. You're seeking to make them good citizens of two kingdoms. Now, don't anybody get too technical with me and tell me that there are some people that have dual citizenship and really belong to three kingdoms. So don't trouble me with such things. For the most part, you're seeking to make them good citizens of this republic and good citizens of the theocracy. The United States and the theocracy. Now, those are your goals. Now, when I say being a good citizen of the United States, I'm not talking about political things per se. I'm not trying to push patriotism per se. I'm talking about the common grace that we saw this morning that makes somebody a good neighbor and a good friend and a good work associate and a decent person to be around. That's what I'm talking about. Someone who's interested in his fellow man and who cares about them as a good citizen. But we want more than that. We want them also to be good citizens, not only of this republic, but also good citizens of the theocracy, of the kingdom of which Jesus Christ is the King. Now, I would like to say that that's scriptural. And I would like to quote some scripture to prove it. First of all, Proverbs chapter 24. Start with the Old Testament. Proverbs 24:21. My son, here's my goal for you, my son. My son, fear Jehovah and the King, and company not with them that are given to change, for their calamity shall rise suddenly, and the destruction from them both. Who knows? My son, fear Jehovah and the King. There's a dual focus. The first is upon Jehovah. He wants his son to be a good king, a good citizen of the kingdom of God. He wants him to fear Jehovah. But he also wants his son to be a good citizen of his own country. My son, fear Jehovah and the king. Now, it's true that in Israel, those things were intimately combined when God established the theocratic kingdom on earth. That's true. But the point is that there is a dual focus upon his relationship to God and his kingdom and upon his relationship to an earthly kingdom and life. Now, I also submit that this perspective is opened up in the New Testament as well. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, we find the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we find once again this same dual focus. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, Jesus growing up. And as Jesus grew up, Jesus evidenced these two traits as a young man. And Jesus advanced in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. In favor with God, there is the vertical, and men, there's the horizontal. And Jesus became, as it were, a good citizen of both kingdoms, and thereby increased in favor with God and also with men. And the Lord outlines this perspective himself to us in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 21. And here you find occupied Judea, someone reigning over them other than the theocratic appointed king, his name Caesar. And Jesus says the same principle still applies. We still want you to be good citizens of both kingdoms. And then he says to them in Matthew 22:21, he said, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. My son, fear Jehovah and the king. There it is again. Render unto Caesar, the horizontal, the earthly kingdom and realm, the things that are Caesar's. Be a good citizen there. And unto God the things that are God's. Be a good citizen in the vertical, in terms of relation to God as well. So you find both of these things together. Now, this is our ultimate goal. In general terms, our overall long-range goal for our children is that when they grow up, they will increase in favor with God and with men. That they'll render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. That they'll fear God and the king, and suffer not to, and company not with them that are given to change. Now, in seeking to achieve this goal, moral training is not everything that we conceivably put into our children, but moral training is the principal part and heart of what we must do if we wish to achieve this long-range goal. I know we must train their intellectual functions, and we must train them to be able to use words. We must train their aesthetic sensitivity, and train their mechanical ability, and train, hopefully, their common sense, and train them, if they're young men, in a trade and in home repairs, young men and young ladies. And young men and young ladies, train them in economics, that they know about budgets and investments, and train them about automobiles and about electricity and public relations and cultural awareness. Yes, all of these nice things. Very good. All of these things are good, and some are more vital and important than others. But what is absolutely essential, what is absolutely essential, is molding their character. That is vital, and that is fundamental to being a good citizen of both kingdoms. And I'm prepared to say that you can be a good citizen of both kingdoms if you're uneducated, if you have little skill, If you don't know much about automobiles and electricity, or even if you don't know much about economics or art or mechanical ability, you can still be a good citizen. You want to argue with that? I say you can. But I say you can't be a good citizen if you have a bad heart. And if you have a bad character. Now, did I attack shop and trade and home repairs and economics and cultural awareness? I didn't say that. I didn't attack those things. I just got finished saying they were good, didn't I? Well, what's the point? My point is priorities, brethren. That's my point. My point is don't get peripheral things blown out of proportion. What's more important with regard to your overall plan for your son? That he get a good job or that he be a good man? What's more important? What's more important with your overall plan for your son? That he get a good job or that he be a good man? That's an important question, I think. And it's a question that every parent needs to come to grips with from the heart. Because it's a question, and questions like it, which pull back the veil and reveal your overall priorities in terms of what you think are really important things. So, what is your ultimate goal for your children? What is it? What is your ultimate goal for your children? Do you have this as your ultimate goal, what I've laid out this evening? Is that your ultimate goal? I hope that it is. If it isn't, make it your goal today. And if it is your goal, brethren, you need to resist every bit of pressure which is put upon you to turn away from the priority of developing character to the priority of developing any of those lesser skills and abilities. Well, that's the point I want to make with respect to our overall goal. Now, having said that as an introduction, now I hope that we're all convinced that that's what we want to try to do, to develop their character. Now, with respect to that, I have three things to say tonight. Well, I shouldn't say tonight. I think probably I'll only get through the first one tonight. But I'm pretty sure of it, as a matter of fact. I hope I get through the first one tonight. That'd be more like it. Now, if that is our conscious long-range goal, to make them good citizens of both kingdoms, then we need to be aiming at several things. First of all, we want to seek to develop a wholesome self-awareness in them. Second, we want to seek to develop a balanced integrity in them. And thirdly, we want to seek to develop a keen moral consciousness in them. Right, three things. These ought to be our goals for our children. Number one, a wholesome self-awareness. Number two, a balanced integrity. Number three, a keen, a sharp moral consciousness. Now, we're not going to do all that tonight. Just going to try to take the first one. We're going to begin with self tonight. That's where we all begin, isn't it? And I want to introduce this by saying that everything that we seek to do with regard to our children's consciousness of themselves needs to be put in this perspective, and it is this. At the bottom line, self must be put in its proper place. Now, when we are born, self is not in its proper place. Self is at the very center of everything that we are, everything that we do, everything that we want, everything that we say. We are self-centered people. Now that's beginning of our lives. That's reality. Self is not in its proper place. The little baby is the center of its own world. And it desires to be the center of your attention and the center of everyone else's world too. And do you know what it means? Put everything else away. To spoil a child is fundamentally to coddle that mentality that you, dear child, are the center of the universe. That the whole world and everyone's life revolves around you. Now, that's the essence of spoiling a child. It's to encourage, reinforce, build up, promote, tolerate, enhance, and further that perspective. That you, dear child, are the center of life and reality. Not only your own, but mommy's, daddy's, and everybody else's. That's the way it should be. Now that is the sinful mentality with which we come into the world, and it is the duty of parents to seek to change it. Now you can't change it in your own strength. You may be able to divert it, to direct it, but the only one who can make that right is God. And you know what that needs to be replaced by? It needs to be replaced with the mentality, and you know, you hear this kind of stuff around in our day, that instead of being a self-centered person, you need to be an other people-centered person. But you know, that's not right either. That doesn't rise any higher than the horizontal. As a matter of fact, that's the basis for communism and socialism, if you want to know, frankly. It's the basis for the idea that real human worth and value does not lie and is not found in an individual, but in the collective mass. And the greatest good is what's the best good for the greatest number of people. You see, you have to be an other-centered person. But that's not right. You know what ought to be in the absolute center? No man but God Himself. And things will not be right until the center of your life is not you, it's not other people. Things will not be right until the center of your life is God. It won't be right until the center of your life is God. If you go around trying to find meaning in life and thinking that it's found in pleasing the greatest number of people, you're going to wind up a very disillusioned and miserable person before very long. And if you go around thinking that you are the center of your own life, the center of the world, and the center of everybody else's world, you're going to be a very nasty person. After a while. And you may be an unpopular person if you believe that God is at the center. Because if God's at the center of your life, you're not going to care if you offend the greater number of people. If God Almighty has said in His Word that this is right and they're wrong. Furthermore, you're not going to have much ability to tolerate people who think that they ought to be the center of their world, your world, and everybody else's world either. You're not going to get along very well with them either. But whether or not you get along with people or whether you don't, the point is that you ought not to be the center of your own life and your children ought not to be the center of their lives. And that unless a radical change occurs in someone's heart and perspective with respect to themselves, that perspective with which they're conceived and come into the world, things are not right and things will not be right. And the radical change which is necessary to make it right is when your whole life, your whole world becomes preoccupied with God and not with yourself and not with people. But God. God. God! Are you preoccupied with God? Are you preoccupied with God? Do you know something of what Isaiah knew when he said, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." That's me, the individual. "And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." That's you. Everybody else and the great numbers of people. Why? "For mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts." Now, I'm not asking you whether you've seen a vision of the King. I'm asking you whether your heart is preoccupied with the King. Because I tell you, my dear friends, you will not be largely successful in passing on a God-centered life and perspective to your children if you don't have it yourself. No way. Oh, God may in mercy reach down. Yes, God has often done that. But how can you pass on to others what you yourself do not have? We're talking now about a perspective which must undergird your moral and character molding training activity of your children. And so I say that by way of introduction. That's the foundation. Your heart and your life must be centered upon and preoccupied with God. Not with yourself, not with other people in the horizontal, not with the things of this life, but with God. I didn't say you have to quit your job. I didn't say you have to give up your friends and all your civic activity. I didn't say you have to stop all entertainment and anything that you enjoy. I didn't say that. What I ask you is very simply whether or not your heart is preoccupied with God. Can you pray the prayer of Moses? Not that you have to use Moses' words, but in your own words, has it ever been the desire of your heart, "Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. I desire, Lord, not to be so caught up in the things of this life, in the troubles, in the cares, in the responsibilities, not so caught up in these things in my heart, but I desire to be caught up with your glory, Lord, and to see you and to meditate upon you and to think of you and to know you and to commune with you. This is the desire of my heart and my longing. It's to be with you." Brethren, apart from that perspective, apart from that perspective growing in our hearts, that God-centeredness, that preoccupation with God, which will bring us to see ourselves in our smallness and in our sinfulness, we're going to make relatively little progress dealing with the self-centeredness of our children. So I say that as a foundation. Now, then when it comes to opening up this first goal, that has to do with self and developing in our children a wholesome self-awareness, I have three things to say. Number one, if they're going to have a proper perspective on themselves, it's going to have to be built in that foundation that I've just mentioned of a God-centered life. But on the foundation of a God-centered life, first of all, brethren, what they need to have is they need to have, and this is a trite phrase and it's used a lot in our day, but I don't know what other word to use, so I'm going to use it. They have to have a good self-image. They have to have. You have to seek to develop in them a good or a wholesome or a proper self-image. And secondly, they have to have an accurate self-assessment. And thirdly, they have to have the ability to express themselves appropriately. Now, I'm going to open up those three things one at a time in the little bit of time that remains to us tonight. First of all, they need to have a proper self-image. And a proper self-image involves a balance between dignity on the one hand and humility on the other. And if you're going to have a good self-image, you have to have both dignity, your own dignity, and your own humility, as it were, hand in hand. held together in constant tension. And if you are to have a proper view or image of yourself, you must recognize, in order to attain these things, that your identity is that you are the image of God. That is, you must understand your identity as a creature. Then you must face the reality of sin which indwells you. And then you must also come to grips with the provisions of grace and redemption and salvation which are offered to sinners in Christ. You must then view yourself in the light of creation as God's image, someone who was made to be a living picture of the living God. There's your dignity. And yet, you're a sinner. Sin remains in your heart and dwells in your heart. There's much fuel for humility. And all of that taken, creation and the fall, in the light of the great reality of the offer of mercy in Christ to God's image, fallen and tarnished by sin. Now, on both sides. So what I'm saying to you is that the root of a proper self-image is viewing yourself in the light of the doctrine of creation and the fall and salvation. Because that's who you are. Now, on both sides of that, we have extremes. And some people, forgetting humility, push dignity right off to the extreme, right off, as it were, the edge of the platform. And where do they wind up? They wind up with self-righteousness and pride. They wind up with a cocksureness and self-confidence, which is sickening, and dependence on themselves and not on God. And they wind up with a condescending type of superiority towards other people. That's the one side. Then, you know, some people, forgetting dignity, push humility right off the other side of the platform. And where do they fall? They fall into what we call, quote unquote, an inferiority mentality, self-immolation, self-pity. Some of them become suicidal. They live with constant guilt, constantly hearing accusations, and constantly, because of the pressure of their guilt and their lack of confidence, constantly finding accusations in every word that's said and trying to justify themselves constantly. That's the other side. We find these over here strutting in their pride, and these shuffling in their diffidence. But neither of these people have a proper self-image. They don't see themselves properly. And what we must seek to give to our children is a proper, a good, a wholesome image of themselves. Now, for what I'm about to say in the next remarks, I admit my indebtedness to Dr. Dobson in a book entitled Hide or Seek. And I cannot endorse everything that's in this book, but at least what I'm summarizing now and what Dobson says in these points, I believe, is unassailable, and that Dobson has put his finger right smack on the pulse of our society's sense of values. Now, if we are to develop a proper sense of dignity and worth in our children, then we must communicate to them values about what is valuable in people, what is worthwhile in people. And I submit to you that the value and worth of every human being is rooted in the fact that every one of your children is the image of the living God. Right there. There is the root. There is the heart of the dignity of every individual human being right there. But when that's denied, a different value system must take its place. There must be some way of measuring whether people are useful, whether people are valuable. If men are no longer the image of God but animals, how can you determine what is valuable? Which ones are useful and which ones are not? Well, I submit that there are three value quotients, if I may say so, or value quotas, or standards of determining who's a worthwhile person and who isn't. And I say these things are often unspoken, and I also say that they're not unique to our society, but I believe that when Dobson points them out, that he's absolutely right. And here's what he says. Number one, intelligence. Intelligence. If your child is intelligent, then your child is valuable and worthwhile. If your child is of average intelligence, not quite so valuable and worthwhile. And if your child is of low IQ and low intelligence, then, well, we have to make up for it some other way. Second, beauty. If your little girl is very beautiful, then she's a very worthwhile and valuable little girl. If she's of average beauty, well then, but if she's ugly, that's a terrible curse. Thirdly, athletic ability, strength and skill. If you have ability to catch a football or now kick a soccer ball or hit a baseball or dribble a basketball, even if you're not intelligent, you can't get good grades, you still maybe make it as a good guy in the school, see? You still have some worth. You still have some value as a person. But if you don't get good grades and you don't have intelligence, and if you're not really very attractive and beautiful, and if you don't have much athletic ability, then the judgment is about you, my dear friend, that you are a nobody, that you are useless, worthless, that you are a valueless person. Now, I submit that when Dobson says those things, that he's right. That is the truth. That is something that's found in our society, and that is wrong. Every person is a valuable person. Whether they're very beautiful or not, whether they're very athletic or not, whether they're very intelligent or not, every single human being is a valuable human being because every single human being is made in the image of God. Now, that's the biblical perspective on your own identity. And your children go out to school and they go out into the world and they're going to get bombarded from every side with this other perspective on human values and human worth. And you are going to have your hands full, dear parents, in seeking to promote in their hearts a proper and biblical sense of their own dignity as image bearers of God. It's not just in our society that these things are true, but societies, I think, even in biblical time, placed great value on beauty in a woman, on strength and skill in men, and also on intelligence and wisdom and knowledge. The Bible's full of it. This is nothing new, but it's just as true. If you're smart, you're good. If you're dumb, you're bad. If you're average, you're so-so. If you're pretty, you're good. If you're ugly, you're bad. If you're average, well, it's just so-so. If you're skillful and strong and coordinated, you're good. If you're weak and uncoordinated and all thumbs, you're bad. If sometimes you catch them and sometimes you drop them, you're so-so. If you're pretty, everything's going to turn out all right for you in the end. You're going to marry a prince and ride off in the clouds, and he's going to take you away to live happily ever after in his castle in the sky. If you're not pretty, you're in big trouble. Now, one of the stories that takes some flack quite a bit is the story of Snow White. And we're told that the Snow White story promotes bad values because, you see, Snow White was beautiful. But I submit to you that that story is more clever than it's given credit. Did you ever notice that the queen had a little problem in that story? You know what her problem was? She was a beautiful woman, wasn't she? As a matter of fact, according to the story, she was the most beautiful person in all of the land. And she had a mirror to prove it. And she was constantly admiring herself in the mirror. And as a matter of fact, the mirror told her exactly what she wanted to hear. Said, "Woman, you're beautiful. There's nobody as beautiful as you." But one day, she found out there was somebody that the mirror liked better, and that was trouble, because it was Snow White. And I submit to you that as I've looked through these little Snow White books, the story, and I've had occasion recently to read a few of them, that it is not the story itself that is bad, nor the story's not promoting those bad values. But if you look at the illustrations, I marvel. I have never yet seen a good-looking, beautiful, beautiful wicked queen. I've never seen one. And why do you suppose that is? That queen is supposed to be beautiful. But she's never beautiful. She's always ugly. Isn't she? Have you read the children's stories? Have you found one yet with a beautiful wicked queen in it? You won't find it. I wish you would. She ought to be there. She ought to be beautiful. She ought to be stunningly beautiful. The most beautiful woman in the whole world with a bad heart. That's the point of the story. And the point of the story is not either that Snow White makes it so well because she's even more beautiful than the wicked queen. No, you see, the point is that extreme beauty is a liability. And that woman being so beautiful made her liable to envy. It made her liable to exploitation and hatred. And there were threats for her life. Those ugly ladies, they didn't have any trouble. And the queen wasn't chasing around after them. She wasn't. It was Snow White's striking beauty that made her vulnerable. That's what it was. And that beautiful woman was not good, the queen. She was evil, and you can't judge a person's value and worth by the appearance of their features on their face, but by their heart. That's the point of that story. So I don't agree with taking shots at Snow White. What I'd like to see us do is change the illustrations and make that queen look like she's supposed to look. Make her look beautiful and be bad. Because it's possible for beautiful people to be very bad people. To have, as one preacher put it, the face of an angel and the morals of an alley cat. And it's also possible for relatively unattractive people to be very good people. And we must not communicate these distorted, perverse values to our children. Make them think that they're worthless and useless if they don't have high degrees of IQ and physical beauty and athletic skill. These are not the denominators in which we are to determine a person's value, but that they are created in the image of God. Now, I didn't say that it's wrong to desire intelligence, beauty, and skill. And it's certainly not wrong to possess them. But it's not right to base our sense of worth on these things. Right, now then, secondly, proper self-image, number one. Secondly, accurate self-assessment. Accurate self-assessment. The hardest thing for children or adults, I believe, to do is to see themselves, ourselves, objectively. An old Scotsman once said, and I'll translate it afterwards. He once said, "Oh, that some power the gift would give us to see ourselves as others see us." And what he said was, "Oh, that some power the gift would give us to see ourselves as others see us. And I would just like to alter it one little bit. Oh, that some power the gift would give us to see ourselves as God sees us, as we really are. Because, you know, although others are certainly have the ability to be more objective in some ways than we do, other people can be just as prejudiced as we are. And it's only God who really sees us and knows us as we really are. And oh, that God would give us the grace to see ourselves as God sees us. As God sees us. And some of this about getting an accurate assessment of yourself is like trying to judge, you're trying to judge the skaters in the Olympics. You see somebody skate down the ice and, you know, they all look the same, but supposedly these judges, unless they fall down, but then these judges are supposed to tell which one was better than the other, and one gets 5.9 and the other gets 5.8 and 5.7 and all the rest. And it seems to me that most of it's purely arbitrary when it comes to judging stylistic ability and artistic impression. Well, it's purely subjective and arbitrary. And so they recognize this, and they have 10 judges. And they all disagree, and so they throw out the high marks, and they throw out the low marks, and they take the marks in the middle and they average them. Because it's subjective. Well, it's the same way with other people's impressions about you. They're subjective. And you're going to get high marks, and you're going to get low marks, and you're going to get the things in between. You need to throw out the high marks. Throw them out first, by the way. Just a little suggestion. Then you've got to throw out the low marks. Throw them out too. Take the ones in the middle. And that ought to give you a reasonable impression of what you're all about. Throw out the high ones. Throw out the low ones. Take the ones in the middle. You need to learn, brethren, how to receive constructive criticism without falling all to pieces and being totally shattered by it. You need to teach your children that. And if you can't, how are you going to teach it to your children? You need to learn when to ignore criticism, too, and when to go on with your business. You need to learn how to receive legitimate praise and commendation, and you need to learn how to receive flattery, too. You also need to learn those areas where you need work. You need to be aware and conscious of your faults and shortcomings, and you need to face them realistically. And also, you need to be aware of your areas of strength. You have to have a sober assessment of your gifts, of your abilities, and of your limitations. And you need to pass on to your children an ability to see themselves as they really are, and as God sees them. And you must build this into them. Someone says, but what if my child has some of those coveted traits? What if my child is beautiful? What if my child is very intelligent? What if my child has great skill and strength, great athletic ability? Someone says, on the other hand, what if my child has none of those coveted traits? What if my child is unusually ugly, unusually dumb, and lacks athletic ability and an unusual degree? What do I do? How do I handle it? Well, in either case, in the extreme, or both things in the middle, anywhere in the middle, I'm going to say something that may sound strange to you, but brethren, honesty is the best policy. It is. Because the point that I'm making now is that we need to develop in them an accurate self-assessment. They have to be able to see themselves as they really are. Don't patronize them. Don't build up a bubble. Because if you build up a bubble for them, their peers will be more than happy to break that bubble as soon as they can. And when they do, your building up of a protective bubble with dishonesty will make your assessment seem to be very incredible. That is, without credibility to your children. Your assessment won't be worth very much. Oh, yeah, well, Mom thinks I'm all right, but, you know, what does it matter what she thinks, you know? She never tells me the truth anyway. Honesty is the best policy. But you know, sometimes this strange thing works in reverse, the opposite way. People have a very beautiful child, and they're afraid that this beautiful child will be proud of their beauty, because they know that beauty is a very coveted trait, and so they don't want the child to know that they're beautiful. They want them to think that they're not attractive. What a tragedy. So they don't teach them how to handle the beauty that they really have, because they're afraid that it'll minister to pride. Well, it may minister to pride, and sooner or later, believe me, a mirror is going to tell them, or some man is going to tell them, or some of their girlfriends are going to tell them. Sooner or later, they're going to find out that they really are very attractive. Have you then prepared them for handling that beauty? Have you prepared them? Or have you acted as though it's not true? Sort of like somebody who has cancer. He doesn't want to face it, so he denies it. Well, if you don't want to face it, it's not going to change it. Sooner or later, it's all going to come out, and they're not prepared then to handle it. So I say to you, any way you cut the mustard, if it's a character fault, if it's abilities that God's given them, whatever it is, honesty is the best policy. Face realistically their strengths, their weaknesses, the things that they've been given, talents, abilities, and you communicate to them accurately, honestly, what those things are, and then you teach them how to handle those things biblically. Biblically. If you have a beautiful daughter, your beautiful daughter is going to be vulnerable to envy. She's going to be vulnerable to be used by men. And you better begin now to protect her from the time she's a little girl, to get her thinking properly about it. She's going to be vulnerable to exploitation. And we've seen plenty of instances in our day of beautiful young girls that have been exploited by men and by society. It's disgusting. And we better protect them if they're our daughters. Don't lie. Dishonesty is not the way to produce an accurate view of themselves. Then I have one final thing to say, brethren, tonight. First of all, a good self-image. Secondly, accurate self-assessment. And they have to live with who they are. They have to accept themselves. They don't have any choice, do they, really? They're not going to go away. Thirdly, appropriate self-expression. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by appropriate self-expression is just this. I mean, each of your children is either a boy or a girl. Now, you knew that, didn't you? But that means that you have to teach them appropriately to express either masculinity or femininity, but not both. But not both. One or the other, but not both. You mean there's a difference? Oh, yes, there's a difference. Mm-hmm. Definitely a difference. A difference between masculinity and femininity. And you need to teach them appropriately to express masculinity and femininity. Now, I think that I'm going to really get in trouble now, but that's all right. Because I'm going to tell you what the differences are. Some of the major differences. But I've already been out on a limb enough today. And I thought of something when I went home this morning. If I'd have thought more about what I was going to say this morning, that I could have closed the sermon by saying, and that's the way it is, Sunday, April 8th, 1974. You see, because there's a mentality around that news people are to be the commentators to put the world in perspective, you see. And people get a little uncomfortable when that happens from a pulpit, like a preacher is stepping out of his place or whatever. So I stepped on those toes today, and I don't care. And I've already gone out on a limb doing that, so I might as well tonight really get myself in all the hot water and tell you the difference between men and women in society. Now, first of all, masculinity. Masculinity. And with regard to masculinity, first of all, you need to teach your boys how to handle authority, because they're going to be in authority when they grow up. You need to teach them When the apostle says, be strong, quit you like men, he doesn't say, be strong, quit you like women. He says, be strong, quit you like men. There's a difference. The very Hebrew word for masculine means strength, and the very Hebrew word for feminine means softness. And isn't it true? Snakes and snails and puppy dogs' tails, as opposed to sugar and spice and everything nice. That's right. Strength and softness. And that means that you're going to have to teach your young men how to exercise authority. They need to learn how to be firm and how to be decisive and how to be assertive and how to take the initiative. And secondly, you need to teach them how to be gentle. Because there's nothing feminine or sissy-ish about being gentle. Absolutely nothing. Gentleness is a masculine characteristic as well as strength. As a matter of fact, well, I'm going to get myself in real trouble now. As a matter of fact, I'll put it this way. I've been told that it is the combination of gentleness and this assertiveness or strength that makes a man most attractive to a woman. A man that's merely harsh, firm, hard, without gentleness, frightens a woman. And a man that's merely gentle and mamby-pamby without being firm sickens a woman. And me too, by the way. But it's a combination. It's a combination. It's a combination of strength and firmness and decisiveness and assertiveness and authority and gentleness that I've been told makes a man attractive. But there's a third thing as well, and it's this. Self-giving servanthood. You've got to teach your sons this too. Because most little boys grow up to be little King Tuts unless somebody teaches them otherwise. You know what a King Tut is? A King Tut is somebody who sits around on his throne saying, wait on me, serve me hand and foot, night and day, mama and wife and kids. I'm King Tut on my throne. Fan me, feed me my grapes. That's King Tut. And every one of us men got enough King Tut in us to damn us by nature. And most of us got too much King Tut left in us even in a state of grace. And by the grace of God, what we need to do with ourselves is to mortify old King Tut and develop in our own hearts a self-giving servanthood. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. A self-giving servanthood. And then seek by the grace of God to pass that self-giving servanthood on to our children, our sons. And fourthly, understanding. Now, by that I mean the opposite of what Peter says in 1 Peter 3 when he says, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. That's what I'm talking about. The opposite of the ignorance and the insensitivity or stupidity or denseness that men have with respect to women and their ways. I mean understanding and knowledge. You need, gentlemen, to learn the mindset of a woman, and then you need to pass on your understanding to your sons. And so those are the four things. The ability to handle authority with firmness, decisiveness, assertiveness, and initiative. Gentleness, which is the opposite of harshness and a domineering mentality. A self-giving servanthood, which is the opposite of old King Tut. And an understanding, which is the opposite of just plain old ignorance and denseness with respect to the way women tick. Now, those are the things, if you're going to develop appropriate masculine self-expression in your sons, those are the things you need to develop. And now we're going to get to the ladies and then we'll close. Several things here. I've got four things here, too. Number one, modesty. Again, in 1 Peter, he speaks about a meek and quiet spirit. And the book of Proverbs, ladies, is absolutely full of disgusting descriptions of boisterous, loudmouthed women. Modesty, which means having a meek and quiet spirit, as opposed to being boisterous, as opposed to being lewd and openly sexually sensual around men, and as opposed to being ostentatious, gaudy, and attention-getting in public. But modest, quiet, meek, without lewdness and ostentation. Secondly, supportiveness and loyalty. Supportiveness and loyalty. You must be a helper, ladies. That's what you were made to be. Helpers. Genesis 2:18 and following. Helpers. I will make him a helper. And the man was not made for the woman, Paul says, but the woman was made for the man. She was made to be a helper. And with that helper identity comes these graces of supportiveness and loyalty, as opposed to a crass independence. Thirdly, and this may sound like a contradiction, but it isn't. Proverbs 31 has some things to say about loyal and supportive ladies. And it describes industriousness and competence and capability. Industriousness and capability. Industriousness. She makes strong her arms. Now that's a very interesting text. It doesn't say she lifted weights. But it says she makes strong her arms. Her arms are made strong. Why? Because she works. She's industrious. She's busy around the house. She's busy sewing. She's busy mending. She's busy cooking. She's busy giving directives to the household servants. And sometimes she had to lift some things. She makes strong her arms. The woman of Proverbs 31 was not a helpless little femme fatale. No, sirree. Not that way. She was capable. And there's a mentality around in our day that acts like if a lady gets her hands dirty, it is crass feminism. Ladies, it is not feminism to get your hands dirty. I assure you. If on one occasion per month your nails are messed up, that's all right. Twice a month, I have problems with that. But once a month is all right. No, really, that's the mentality. That's the mentality. It is. And that is unbiblical. If you can fit that mentality into Proverbs chapter 31, I don't know what I'll do, but I'll be absolutely, totally surprised if you do it. I'll tell you that. And this capability is opposed to the helplessness that this woman, if she needed to, she couldn't do 1 ounce of productive work. Really. I mean, she just doesn't know how to do nothing. And she don't want to do nothing. Now, that is not femininity, brethren. That's not biblical femininity. Helplessness and an inability to do anything is not a distinctive biblical trait of femininity. That is not biblical femininity. If you don't believe me, read Proverbs chapter 31. Read it. And see what that woman did. She made belts and sold them. She had a good business sense. She also considered a field and bought it. And I'll bet she wouldn't have bought any of that stuff that's out underwater either. not an acre of it. All right, one last thing. Then I'll let you go home. One last thing. Kindness, a tactful kind of frankness and kindness. A tactful kind of frankness and kindness. The law of kindness, we're told, is on her tongue. She's not a gossipy person. And you've got to teach your daughters not to be constantly backbiting, slandering, and bad-mouthing people. Now, I'm not saying it's okay for men to do it. It's not okay for anybody to do it. But especially, you've got to teach your daughters to have a kind tongue. A kind tongue. And not only a kind tongue, but here's one of the hardest things to learn. You've got to teach them how to be tactfully frank. Tactfully frank. As opposed to manipulative and, well, I don't want to use the word. How about slippery? That's better than slimy. But slippery and manipulative. But rather than that, frankness. There is something so refreshing to my spirit about a frank woman who tells you the truth. Now, there's even something more amazing, and I marvel when women are tactful and they know how to put men in their place without stepping on their big egos. And there's some women that have a tremendous ability to do that, and I admire them greatly. But ladies, whether you have to worry about men's big egos or not, I'd rather have a frank, straightforward woman that steps on all 60 feet of my big ego or anybody else's big ego than some manipulative, slippery character that never is able to really tell the truth to somebody's face. Please, dear ladies, teach your daughters to be frank. Teach them to be frank. Not snares and nets and devices and tricks and plots and schemes and machinations and all these little plots and plans to get what you want. But teach them to be frank. And if you can put this in, teach them also to be tactfully frank. There's a certain inappropriateness about a blunt woman, but a tactfully frank woman is a rare jewel. I'd love to see about 50 of them come out of here in the next generation. Well, brethren, I've said what was in my heart to say. You may disagree with some of these things that I've said tonight. I recognize that. But if you do disagree with me, I ask you just to do this. Two things. Number one, get out your Bible and you prove me wrong from Scripture and I'll publicly retract anything or everything I've said. Number two, get on your knees and pray to God that if what you've said, what if you think is right, that God will show you it's right. That's all I have to say on that point. What is a man? What is a woman? If you disagree with what you've heard, you get out your Bible and prove me wrong. That would be the kindest thing you could do. And get on your knees and pray that God will teach me the truth and teach you the truth. But if it's right, brethren, then we need to embrace it from our hearts and seek to implement it in the lives of our families. And the final word I have is this. Your example in this area is absolutely crucial. If you are not a biblical man, Mark my word. Your son will either be put in the posture of having to reject everything you do, or he won't be a biblical man either. And ladies, if you're not a biblical holy woman, mark my words, your daughters will either have to reject everything you do, or they won't be godly biblical women either. Don't put your kids in that kind of a position. But by the grace of God, let's take these things to heart. So I've given you the first thing. A good self-image, an accurate self-awareness, an appropriate self-expression. May God give us grace to make these things our goals for our children and to implement them in their lives. Well, thank you for your forbearance tonight with me as I've gone quite a bit beyond our normal time. And I trust that the Lord will be pleased to take His word and write it on our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, our God, as we come to Your presence, we ask for Your help. We ask at the beginning and we ask for Your help at the end. We must confess much sin in us, Lord, much sin, that we as men are not everything that we ought to be. Lord, we're far from it. And as women, we're not everything that we ought to be either. And Lord, as we come before You, we pray, make us to be biblical men. Make us to be biblical women, holy women and holy men, that we may pass on accurate models of masculinity and femininity to our dear children. We pray also, Lord, oh, help us in this, that we may not scar, distort our children by giving them false views of values of what worth is and why they're worthwhile people. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to pass on a proper set of values to our kids and give them a wholesome and biblical self-image. Help us also, Lord, to be honest, to look at ourselves as we really are, as you see us to be. Give us this grace that we may face and accept reality, that we may deal with ourselves accordingly. And help us also to pass this grace on to our children. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.